That's really what we're looking at in the Gospel of John, is the power of the Gospel of Christ. Never forget the premise of John's Gospel. John says at the end, which I've always found interesting, because many times your thesis statement, if you're writing, is always at the beginning. But John gives his thesis statement, or the reason that he wrote this entire book, at the end. And remember what he says. And this is the theme of the whole book. He says, these things are written that ye, number one, might what? Believe. There's the key word in John's gospel. And that believing, ye might have what? Life through his name. So there it is. It's the twofold thesis statement, or the proposition for which he wrote this gospel. And we are continuing our journey through it. So we come to chapter 12. And I've entitled verses 1 through 11, Anointing and Animosity. Anointing and Animosity. It is, of course, less than a week, and the most important event in history will take place. Now, the most important, or the what we would call as history teachers and history scholars, the most important, Christian ones, I should say, the most important event in history is the cross of Christ. It is the climactic event of history. Everything in history points to it. As you well know, and if you studied history in what now I can call the old days, and of course we didn't have as much history to learn as they do now, us older folks. However, you can recall what they used to term the sections of history as BC, before Christ, and then after the crucifixion of Christ, it was they used the Latin term Anno Domini, which meant in the year of our Lord. Of course, now secular historians have changed that, and they refuse to use that. They will not use that terminology anymore. They use before the common era, and I forgot the other one. What's the other one? After the common era? Oh, the common era, CE, the BCE and CE. To designate the two sections of history, because they don't want it to point to Christ. They don't want the climax of history to be the cross. And so they have changed that. And if you read modern books, you will note that change. But again, this is what all of history was waiting for. Indeed, the world was waiting for this. Waiting for what? It was waiting for the Redeemer to come, because the world was in sin and it was in need of a Redeemer to come and take away the sin of the world. And John, he says, and it's the title of our series, he says, behold, look, gaze upon the Lamb of God, that sacrificial Lamb that comes to take away the sin of the world. What a message. I can't think of a more relevant message for our day than this. It is the one who is the Christ. What better message does our world need than that? The gospel, the good news, that someone has come and their sins are forgiven if they will believe in this one who has sacrificed himself for their sin. I don't know about you, but we are in need of some good news in this day, aren't we not? And this is good news, and that's why we call it the gospel. Let us not get confused about what the gospel is. It's very simply that which I just mentioned. The one who came, Jesus Christ, into the world. Why? Because man was plunged into sin. Every single person who was born, including Adam and Eve and their descendants, every person after that was born into sin. Whether we want to acknowledge it or not, the doctrine of original sin is taught in the Bible. Whether whether it makes us feel comfortable or not, whether we want to again acknowledge the truth of the fact of the matter is that every person is a sinner in need of God's grace and his salvation. Amen. And that's Christ who's come to deliver us from that. Again, That's a message I know that many of you in this room have heard so many times in your life, but it bears repeating. It is that which we need to herald forth, I believe, even more as we see the day approaching, to use the words of the writer of Hebrews. It's not one that we need to get away from. It's one that we should use increasingly as the day approaches, because it is the world need. Well, we come and we find ourselves here, and many that are involved in this scene will be eyewitnesses to this great event as it unfolds. We have noted that John, the author, on several occasions has noted the divided opinion regarding Jesus. And you know, this division among the people, it goes to, again, the very heart of John's premise for writing the gospel, as we mentioned. Because every individual must take into account the evidence that is presented in the scriptures regarding Jesus Christ. And they must believe again that he is the Messiah, that he is the one that can come and save them from their sins. Again, I know that for us in this room, perhaps I'm preaching something that we take for granted. Yes, I know that, I've heard that. But my friends, again, we live in the pluralistic society that says, well, you can't tell us or me that there is only one way that people can earn get into eternity and heaven, which is a very strange place for some, because they believe that whatever they do in life, they will end up in heaven. My friends, the scripture does not teach that. The scripture teaches very clearly and plainly that Christ, and we noted this in chapter 10, that there is only one door that we enter into, in which all individuals can only enter if they were to or are to go into eternal life. And that's Jesus Christ. Amen. Pastor Gray, are you saying that we have a corner on the truth? No, I'm not saying we have a corner on it. But I am saying this, is that there is only one way and one truth and one Savior, and it's Jesus Christ. Let me tell you this. Let us not ever be ashamed of that message. And the reason why is because it's a scriptural message. We, I think, tend to be a little uncomfortable in society today, again, with the secularism and the pluralism that's so rampant. And again, even this is not a popular message to preach, or that statement that we have the truth and everybody is able to know the truth if they will put their faith and trust in Christ. But that is what the gospel teaches us. And it's very interesting, again, that John will mention all throughout the division among the people. There were some that they saw what they happened when this man would heal, and when this man would come and do the miracles that they were eyewitness to. There were others that would take those things and they would say, well, I don't know if I can believe that. And there was a great division. I know what my eyes tell me, but I don't know if I can truly agree to what my senses tell me. Others followed, saying only a man sent from God could do this. And you know, it's very interesting that it's the same way today in many respects. There are those that have heard the gospel. There are those that can read the gospel. The Bible is very readily available in our nation. And we need to thank the Lord for that. We need to thank God for the dissemination of the gospel message that we have had and we've enjoyed in this country for so many decades. There are those, again, that can read this. They can hear it. You can, now we have the technology where you could have access 24/7 to your Bible on your phone. Or you can have access to podcasts of sermons or whatever it may be. It is readily available all the time. And just like that song that we sang a while ago, there's going to be those who stand before God at the great white throne judgment, and there will be no excuse. No excuse. But there's still a division. There's still a division, a divided opinion upon who he is. And it's very interesting here in this scene before us that in the first 11 verses, John records here not the division among the masses, But he zeroes in on two individuals and shows us the contrast of what they do with their Lord. One comes to anoint him. The other comes in antagonistic hatred in his heart. It's a very interesting contrast. This morning I want to give you a few things here, and we're going to use more of an alliterated outline to go through this, to organize it, and that way you can remember it a little bit better. But in the first two verses, we see a very close fellowship. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, notice here John sets the scene once again for us and says, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at table with him." Now, those verses again kind of set the general scene, as John always does. But you know what I thought about? Is what a reunion this must have been after our Lord has raised this individual from the dead. Can you imagine what the conversation at the table must have been like? I wonder what they discussed. I wonder what the topic of conversation was. It had to be something about death and coming back to life again. Well, Lazarus, tell us, what was it like to be dead for 3 days, 4 days? Lazarus, what was it like coming out of that grave? I just wonder what the topic was, what they were talking about. It must have been a wonderful time, though. Here, one that was, again, close to our Lord and had the personal relationship with our Lord, as we know. Obviously, the time that they had together must have been a time of joy and rejoicing that here he is, and he's sitting there, and he's in the flesh, and he's eating with them once again, the one who had been dead. And he's with his Lord again. What a joyous time that is. Or that must have been. A close fellowship. I often think about that in terms of when you and I, when we are called to glory, you know, what a reunion that's going to be, isn't it? I'm looking forward to seeing the loved ones that have passed on. I often wonder when they're there in the presence of God, and again, one of our church family or one of their family or whoever it may be, they come into glory. I wonder what the topic of conversation is among them. With some of them, they're probably saying, "Well, it's about time you got here. Let me show you some things." Isn't it going to be a wonderful thing to have a reunion for eternity? "Well, Pastor Gray, what are we going to be doing for eternity?" I used to have students ask me this question. "Mr. Gray, are we just going to be singing the whole time?" "I don't know, but that wouldn't be a bad thing, would it?" "Amen, Pastor Gray. I think singing would be pretty fun and enjoyable and joyful, and what a wonderful thing. It's going to be a great reunion. We have all eternity to praise the Lord and to sing, 'Worthy is the Lamb around the throne of God.'" But we also see something very interesting. John, he starts speaking very specifically of what took place here. He says, "Then Mary," verse 3, took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. So we see, secondly, a costly gift. A costly gift. Spikenard. What in the world is spikenard? Well, spikenard is sometimes called just simply nard or pure nard. It was imported from India, and that's what made it costly. And they kept it in alabaster jars. It was reserved for guests, and most of the time, it was only owned by those who were perhaps wealthy or who had some means. It does not necessarily indicate that this family, these three, were wealthy. What I tend to think is that perhaps they had gotten a hold of this, and this was the greatest treasure that Mary owned. And what do we see her doing with this greatest of treasures? She takes it and she shows something very significant here in anointing our Lord. And this is a very significant event in the life of our Lord. And what was the motivation behind this act? I think there are three things. Why did she do this? Why would she take something so costly and anoint the feet? Well, I think, again, as a practical matter, it was first of all an act of thankfulness. What had just taken place a few days before? Jesus had raised her brother from the dead. And I think here is one who, in overwhelming gratitude, was giving something back. She could never buy what she had been given, and that was the life of her brother. And so she, here in this act, it was an act of thankfulness. Secondly, it was an act of worship. The Synoptic Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew and Mark, both recount this scene. And they state that she anointed his head as well. John does not mention that. Probably she did both. But John is more focused again on what? The humility of the scene going on here. And he does not record that. She probably did both at this time. But thirdly, it was an act of humility. It was an act of humility. Anointing his feet and wiping it with her hair is a true sign of humbleness. It's interesting, and as one noted, that normally Jewish women in that culture, they never unbound their hair in public. And since loose hair was sometimes a sign of loose morals in their culture and in that day. And so for her to do this, as one stated, evidently Mary's love for Jesus overrode her sense of propriety at that point. Isn't that interesting? And I thought of it this way. Sometimes we are so concerned with doing the approved things. In other words, things that people think that we ought to do, or things that please others, we forego doing the best thing, and that is the things that please God. And so who are we trying to please, man or God? I think that's an interesting thing here. Mary was so, again, overwhelmed at what Christ had done for her. She desired to worship him. We see her doing that on another occasion as she sat at the feet of Jesus and simply wanted to soak it all in. And she worships again here in this act. But it was an act of humility. It was simply something that was not done. Can you see those who are whispering behind the scenes? Well, I can't believe she's doing this. This is unbelievable. These things just aren't done. And I'm sure she heard the whispers and perhaps the things that were going around as the eyewitnesses were beholding what was taking place before them. But Mary had an attitude, you know what? It doesn't matter. This is more important than what people think of me. And isn't that a true principle? Listen, it is better to pursue the best thing than the things that man always or think that we need to do. What is the best thing? The best thing for her was to do exactly what she was doing here. As she anointed him. What a beautiful picture this is. Wiping someone's feet. Wiping someone's feet. We're going to see in the next chapter, and I'll mention it then as I mention it now. You know, here's the thing about feet. Can I just say this? They're not pretty. Okay? And that's why I think they're best covered. Okay? All right? In this day, though, you know, they walked the dusty streets and roads of Palestine, and one of the things that servants did, and especially in the chapter 13, this is going to come into play. They wiped feet. That is not a pleasant task. It was the task of a servant. I have often said in the 22 years that I've been here, I don't necessarily agree doctrinally with churches that consider that to be a third ordinance. But I don't argue with those who do. For I think it takes a great deal of humility for people to wash other people's feet. And if there are churches that want to do that, I say, more power to them. I have wondered this, is if I announced that we were going to have a foot washing, and I did so ahead of time, I wonder how many would plan on being out of town that weekend. That's a hard thing, isn't it? Believe me, I've come very close to doing it. Maybe when we get to John 13, I'm just saying. So beware. But wiping it, wiping feet is one thing. Wiping it with your hair is even an added extra. It's simply not done. But she did. And again, what a wonderful picture this is of humility and worship, thankfulness in the heart. Unfortunately, though, in verses 4 through 6, we find a critical spirit. A critical spirit. In verse 4, then one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, then saith one of the disciples. And notice, by the way, they point out that it was Judas Iscariot. There was another disciple named Judas, and Judas was a common name in those days. So John points it out specifically who this is. And he, of course, is writing in retrospect, pointing out that this is the one who betrayed. He records his words. And it was words that he would never forget. And he says, or Judas says, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, and here's John's commentary on it. Then he said, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. There is a critical spirit here. And again, here's an explicit contrast between genuine love and, in reality, genuine hate. Judas had genuine hate in his heart. And here's the thing, our Lord knew that. Our Lord knew it. And we find, first of all, in these first two verses, there was a very pious attitude, wasn't there? Now, the word piety can be used in a couple of different ways. The word piety or pious can have a positive aspect to it. But oftentimes there is a negative aspect to being pious, and we find what comes into play here is the negative. It was a very pious attitude, wasn't it? He wasn't concerned at all about this, about the poor and about the ones that he stated he was so desperately concerned. It was a pious attitude. Isn't it interesting that very often those who are either out of sorts with God spiritually or those who are in complete rebellion suddenly become experts or Bible scholars? Have you ever noticed that? They will retreat to Scripture and they will begin quoting it and they have no idea. But they retreat to it because they want to sound superior. They want to feel good about their own dark hearts. And so they will begin to quote scriptures that they have no intent of practicing themselves. And there will be those that will become, again, experts and Bible scholars and so forth. Again, isn't it interesting that even in our society today, when there is something that comes up as an issue, all of a sudden The ones who know the least about the Bible, which is most of the time politicians, will quote verses. Does that bug you when they do that? I'm telling you, it makes me righteously indignant because most of the time they have no idea what they're quoting and they quote it out of context. Well, it's piety. It's pride. It's pride. Listen, I don't know if you think about this often, but the biggest, the hardest, the most difficult thing that we have to overcome on a daily basis is our own pride. And Judas was certainly a very proud man. In verse 6, we see very evidently a hypocritical spirit. He was a hypocrite. Well, he was also a thief, as John again, in the retrospect, calls him. He didn't have a whole lot of good to say about him, did he? And that's him. You know what's interesting, too, if you begin to study that the cost of the perfume that was so important to Mary was equivalent to a year's wages, 300 denarii. You know what's interesting is that Judas betrayed the Lord for less than half that amount. And yet here he is saying, why don't we give this to the poor? He wasn't concerned about the poor. He was concerned about himself. He was concerned about looking good in front of others. It was James Denny, the Scottish theologian, who wrote in one of his commentaries, "The natural man loves to find fault. It gives him, at the cheapest rate, the comfortable feeling of superiority." And that's exactly what was going on here. I think even more tragic is this, is that Judas Iscariot is a prime example of one who had the greatest opportunity, the greatest privilege, the greatest teacher, and a great responsibility, and yet none of those things made him righteous. Have you ever thought about that? Here he was in perhaps one of the most privileged environments, and that was being one of the 12. What an opportunity! To hear the Lord Jesus teach and sit at his feet and be eyewitness to all the miracles that he performed. To have the great responsibility to carry the bag, it says, as John mentions. What does that mean? He was probably the treasurer of the disciples. And only one who could, again, seemingly be trustworthy was one who would handle the money. He had a great responsibility. And yet, none of those things made him righteous. You know what it shows us? It gives us a very sobering lesson here, my friends, is that we can have all of those things and still be far from God. You can have the best environment, and we can have parents who see to it that their kids have a great environment and they have great opportunities and privileges and they have the best teachers and they have all those things. And there's nothing wrong with you and I as parents seeing to it or trying our best to see to it that our kids have those things. But here's what we must understand is that at the end of the day, those things do not save a person. We can educate them, and we have a lot of highly skilled, educated rebels. Those who have had a lot of training, and yet they're highly skilled rebels against God because they do not know God. Listen, it is far better, parents, those of you who are raising them, for your philosophy to be this, is that I want to raise godly children, not just good children. Now, we want good children, obviously. But it is far more important that we train them to be godly. By the way, if that is our goal, they will be good. You got to train them to be godly. It is more than just being polite. It is more than just all those things. And you need to pray that they come into the knowledge of Christ. If you've got little ones or little ones on the way, listen, your daily prayer should be, Lord, save them at an early age. Lord, help them to come into the knowledge of Christ Help them to have that knowledge and they understand. And by the way, I think the gospel is such that even children can understand it and know Christ as Savior. Amen. Well, Pastor Gray, what do you believe is the age of accountability? I have no idea. I think it differs for individuals. But I think they can know Christ. That's the wonderful thing about the plan of salvation. It is at the same time a very complex yet a simple thing at the same time. Even a child can come to know Christ. What a beautiful thing. There's nothing that makes my heart jump for joy more than when, again, one of the children here will come and say, Pastor Gray, you know what? I got saved last night. It almost makes you want to be a little charismatic. Okay. Sometimes I do think, by the way, we need to jump up and click our heels a little bit. I think sometimes in our circles we're a little bit too starched. Okay. We need to show the joy of the Lord because we have the truth. We should show that joy. But I'll just use the vernacular here. What a wet blanket Judas was, right? What a downer he was. A beautiful scene unfolds before us of humility, not something that is seen hardly ever in their culture. A tender scene, a humble scene, and yet what? Why did you do this? Why didn't you just give this to somebody else? Why did you do this to him and for him? Fault finding and criticism is never the mark of a spiritually mature believer. Ever. And yet there are those who live in that state. Are you that way? Listen, I always worry about those who can never find any good in anything. That's a problem. They have forgotten the joy of the Lord. They don't live with the philosophy that the joy of the Lord is my strength. They have forgotten the fact that, hey, no matter what comes my way, and there are going to be times of crisis and times of difficulty and times of weeping and times of things where I don't know where to turn, but at the end of the day, inside, in my heart, I can still have the joy of the Lord. Yes. Judas didn't have any of that. Judas Iscariot had a little bit more, and I use this word, an excuse, quote unquote, more so than we who claim Christ, because he did not know God at all. So, dear believer, child of God, what's our excuse? What's our excuse for that critical spirit? We see in verses 7 through 8 a careful rebuke. Christ reminds them in verse 7. He says this. He says, "Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my bearing hath she kept this. For the poor always have ye have with you, but me ye have not always." Again, probably coming, hearing these words were very strange to the ears of those who just witnessed this. As I've said many times throughout this study, isn't it interesting that many times our Lord will divert the attention back upon the real issue? He doesn't really necessarily address the critical words of Judas, but yet what does he do? He directs it back in the fact that, hey, your eyes need to be upon me. Your eyes need to be upon me. And when, by the way, and when we start to have a critical spirit, listen, it can be dispelled very easily if we get our eyes back on the Lord. The problem is that we don't. We get it on ourselves or we get it on others, as Judas did here. But our Lord reminds him of two things here. First of all, his physical death. His physical death. Here's a note by J.C. Ryle. He said this, Bishop Ryle, one of the great commentators and preachers in the 19th century. He said, "We must never allow ourselves to be moved from patient continuance in well-doing by the unkind remarks of such people." Yeah, I wonder what Mary thought when these words were spoken. "It is vain to expect a man to do much for Christ when he has no sense of debt to Christ. We must pity the blindness of our unkind critics and work on. He who pleaded the cause of loving Mary and said, 'Let her alone,' is sitting at the right hand of God and keeps a book of remembrance. A day is soon coming when a wondering world will see that every cup of cold water given for Christ's sake, as well as every box of precious ointment, was recorded in heaven and has its rewards. In that great day, those who thought that anyone could give too much to Christ will find that they had better never have been born." What direct words. It also reminds them in this careful rebuke. He reminds them of, again, the physical death that is approaching. And I'm sure, the disciples did not quite understand what that meant. But he is prophesying what is going to take place in less than a week. And he's saying, "Let her alone. This is important that you see this." And he reminds them in verse 8, he says, "For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always." So he's reminding them of his physical death, but his physical presence, that it is going to be something that is not going to always be here. Again, the disciples have no idea what he's talking about. And even when we will get over into chapter 14, that great passage, they still don't understand. He says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." And in that chapter, it's very interesting. They say, "Well, where are you going? Lord, if you would just tell us how to go the way we're supposed to go, we would do it." He already told them. For 3 years. Here they don't understand that. He is saying very specifically, and they need to pay attention, that he is going to die and he is going to leave them. So Judas, let her do it. Let her do this. And then John comes, and in this last section of verses 9 through 11, here we have a conflict recounted. He recounts, again, the division of the people. So he goes from very specific back to general again, as far as what they think of Christ. "What think ye of this man?" And he's recording it. And notice what he says in verse 9. He says here, "Much of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead." Of course, you can't keep things like that quiet. And I'm sure Lazarus had a reputation, and they're probably, as they were sitting at table, can you imagine the scene? There were probably people peeking in the windows. They probably didn't have a very private meal. There were probably people looking and saying, "There he is. It is true." And so we find, first of all, there were the curiosity seekers. The curiosity seekers. And isn't that always been the case to some degree in Christianity? There have always been some who come because they're just curious. But can I say this? Again, here's the sobering fact. Is that, again, curiosity alone does not save. Curiosity alone does not save. One of the things, again, that Dad shared with me years ago is that back in the day, back many years ago, probably 40, 50 years ago now or more, there were times in communities where they would have a week-long revival. I know that that's almost unheard of now. But here's the thing. Back in those days, they would plan a two-week revival, where the preacher, whoever he was, would preach every single night for 2 weeks. Now let me just say something. You know the reason why we don't have those anymore? Because you can't get anybody out anymore. It simply doesn't work. He's simply too busy. Every evangelist that I know personally rarely does week-long meetings anymore. Why? Because we're too busy. Can't happen. But here's the thing. I remember Dad telling me, saying this. We had a two-week revival, he said, and it was going so well, the church voted to do it a third week. Can you imagine? Church, every single night. That means I got to bring the kids. Good grief, Pastor Gray. You got to be kidding. Don't use your kids as an excuse not to do what's right. And you know what? It's good for them. It's not going to hurt them. It's good for them. Being in the house, listen, when it comes to raising kids, I don't think you're going to harm their psyche by being in the house of God too much. But yet we live that way. We think that way. Well, I just don't know if I can do that because they've got to get rest. Listen, you keep them up long enough, they'll rest. That's not a problem. Curiosity seekers. But they're also, we've talked about these guys before, the conspiring leaders. There they were, and under and behind the scenes, what is going on here? There were evil, scheming, hard-hearted, self-righteous, religious, quote-unquote, leaders who were trying to get rid of this man. Why? Why? Well, as we stated in the last chapter, here's the bottom line. Too many miracles equals too many followers. They could not handle that fact. They did not want the attention to be going away from them, from their teaching, their following. So what do? Their only objective is they cannot debate him on the facts of Scripture. And so they get rid of him, or that's their goal. The conspiring leaders. And then verse 11 is very interesting here because it says this. Let me back up. I'll read verse 10 too. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. He was a marked man. Isn't that interesting? Wouldn't you think that those who were, again, men of God, men of the Word, would be rejoicing that here is one who is now alive and well? We've got to get rid of him too. That is hard-heartedness. And that's what we have going on here. It says, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. So we have, last of all, covert believers. There were those that saw what happened here, but the atmosphere was so volatile and dangerous that they went away, but yet they believed. Now again, here's the point. What did we say? We have a contrast between someone who loves so much that she physically anoints the Lord. We have another on the other side who hates the Lord so much that he can't see any good out of anything that the Lord does. And John is saying, here's the contrast between absolute love and absolute hate. Some may say, well, Pastor Gray, I don't hate Jesus. I just don't know if I believe in him. Listen to me. If you do not believe in him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, our God looks upon that as hate. And so the question today is, do you love him? Have you trusted in him? In your heart and in your actions and in your life, are you anointing him, so to speak? He came to save you. And only the gospel, only what he has done will do that. You can't leave today with a conflict in your mind or doubt. The key word in John, and this is an important word, is that you do what? You must believe. And let us do so. Father, we thank you today for thy word. We thank you for the lessons that it teaches us. We thank you for saving us. But Lord, there may be one here who knows thee not. I pray that, behold, today would be the day of salvation, that they would come to know thee. Lord, I pray that you would help us to serve thee with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, that we would not grow weary in hearing the good news about you. That, Lord, again, in our actions, our thoughts, our deeds, and as we move among those who know thee not, Lord, we would be anointing you each and every day. Oh, Father, I pray that everyone in this room would know thee as Savior, that there would be no doubt about it. And Lord, if there is, Lord, that again, Lord, they would make this day the day that they come and receive you and believe on you as their Savior. So, Lord, I pray that we would come to you, and Lord, we know that you'll meet our needs, whatever they are. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, with your head bowed and eyes closed. We're going to have the instruments play a stanza of a song. And again, what we like to do during this time is, if you do know Christ as Savior, then you focus upon maybe the Holy Spirit and how he has spoken to you during this time, this morning. Whatever your need is, whatever the conviction may be, then we go into the throne room of God and we pray and receive that grace and mercy and help in time of need. If you do not know Christ this morning, you say, Pastor Gray, I don't know if I have trusted in him personally as my Savior, then come and talk with me. I'll not point you out or embarrass you in front of anyone, but we'll show you how you can know Christ as your Savior.